Now pleased to invite our brother Anthony Oosthuizen from Durban in South Africa to continue with his studies this weekend and now to give us the word of exhortation, brother Anthony.
Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters, in the great hope which we share of the coming of our Lord and of his kingdom. For the benefit of those who may not have been here yesterday afternoon, could I just briefly repeat the greetings in love which we bring to you all from your brothers and sisters in Durban on the east coast of South Africa. We've greatly enjoyed our time together with you, and we will carry your love back with us when we return. I'd like you to have Luke chapter 2 open in front of you, if you will, please. There are a number of interesting points of exhortation in this chapter, and I'd like to look at some of them with you this morning. The first point to notice is the remarkable confirmation at the beginning of the chapter that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, we know that well enough, don't we, brethren and sisters? Daniel chapter 4 says so quite explicitly. But just look again at what actually happened here. At a critical point in history, God moved Caesar Augustus to order a census, an enrollment for the purposes of taxation. As the book of Proverbs says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. God is in control. And here's a case in point. And the result was exactly what God wanted. The mother-to-be of his only begotten son was in Nazareth. But Micah had said many centuries before that the birth would take place in Bethlehem. This was David's city. And Joseph was of the house and lineage of David. And so was Mary, because Romans chapter 1 tells us that God's son, Jesus Christ, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So both Joseph and Mary were of the house and lineage of David. And they came to Bethlehem to be enrolled. And the Lord brought his son safely into the world in David's city, just as he had planned. And you know, I think we can take great comfort from the fact that God does rule in the kingdoms of men. As the situation in the world around us grows more and more chaotic every year, know of a surety, brethren and sisters, that everything is working out exactly as planned. The timing of all events is exactly right, even if we can't see it, even if we don't understand it, even if we don't like it. But I think we can rest content in the knowledge that God is in control. The next point to think about are the circumstances surrounding the birth of God's son in Bethlehem, because they really are utterly extraordinary, aren't they? Not what one might have expected at all for the most important birth in the history of mankind. Now, there can be no doubt that our world, certainly our 21st century world, would have handled the situation very differently. Mary would have been booked into a prestigious clinic with the very best gynecologists and obstetricians in attendance. And there would have been interviews with the medical superintendent and with Mary herself, both before and after the birth. And there would have been photographs and satellite images flashed all around the world. And all the publicity and all the hype associated with this unique event would have been cranked up to maximum for political and economic advantage. The God of heaven did nothing of the kind. He arranged for his son to be born in the lowliest of circumstances, without any physicians in attendance, not even a midwife as far as we know. The Savior of the world was born in a stable with a manger for his bed. And as far as publicity was concerned, well, God sent just one angel. Not to Caesar, not to Herod, nor to Caiaphas, nor to the civic dignitaries of Bethlehem. But to a group of people we've never heard of before or since. A few unnamed shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night in the fields just outside the city limits. Oh, I know that the message of the angels was immediately reinforced by a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." But they soon vanished. And the shepherds went and found the babe as it had been told them, and spread the message to as many as were willing to listen at that time of night. And then they went back to their sheep. As far as publicity was concerned, it was all very low key, wasn't it? Quite the opposite of what our world's media would have done. And I think all this reinforces Isaiah's message in that famous 55th chapter. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." And we need to learn from this, brethren and sisters. In the first place, the God of heaven is telling us that humble circumstances and low-key publicity are best suited to the promotion and service of the gospel. Although we may not agree. We probably don't. If we run a campaign, we take a half-page advertisement in the local newspaper. This is not God's way. And we'll come back to this point in a moment. But before we leave this incident, why do you think it is that shepherds were chosen to receive the proclamation of Christ's birth? And I'm sure in my own mind, brethren and sisters, it was to set the tone for the ministry which would follow. David himself had been a shepherd. As Psalm 78 says, God took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. And he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And great David's greater son was to do the same. Think how often the picture of sheep and their shepherd was the preoccupation of the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry, both in his parables and in the exercise of his compassion. Men and women with shepherding qualities is what God is looking for his kingdom. So it was entirely appropriate that the good tidings of great joy should come first of all to the shepherds in Israel, in those fields outside Bethlehem. And please notice an additional detail. These shepherds were caught up in the Shekinah glory of God. Verse 9 says, "The glory of the Lord shone round about them," investing their shepherding activities, albeit very briefly, with the very glory of God's character, the Shekinah glory of God. And that picture is the lesson for us to take away with us. God is looking for shepherds who manifest his character. And the prophecy of that is in these events. We move on to the requirements of the law following the birth of the Lord Jesus. Down to verse 21, please. "When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, Savior, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And that 24th verse contains a significant understatement. If we were to go back to the Leviticus and read the procedure which was prescribed to be followed when the days of a mother's purification were fulfilled after giving birth, the principal offering, brethren and sisters, was a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, plus a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and only if she be not able to bring a lamb could the mother offer a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons instead. Now, don't you think that Mary would do everything in her power to bring the best possible sacrifice after bringing the Son of God into the world? Stretch the family budget to breaking point just this once in honor of and in gratitude for the Savior. But she and Joseph couldn't afford that. Just a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And this tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was born into one of the poorest families in Israel. And there are two pointers to that fact in this part of the record. Firstly, the swaddling clothes when he was laid in a manger. Do you know what swaddling clothes are? They're not designer garments from one of the local department stores. Swaddling clothes are literally strips of cloth, the garments of the poor. And then secondly, there was this matter of the two turtle doves or the two young pigeons, because Mary simply could not afford anything else. But, and I think this is the significant point, it was also God's choice. You see, the God of heaven knew that his Son would not be able to give full measure and keep focused on the ministry of reconciliation if he had to carry around all the baggage, the impedimenta with which we clutter our lives. And so he decreed the simple life for the son of his love. And Jesus accepted his father's decision without any complaint. You will not find a word of complaint about his circumstances anywhere in the gospel records. He had no fixed property. He had no share portfolio, no timeshare, no movable assets, no retirement annuities. Although he was heir to the world, the most important person who was ever born, but he had none of the things that we count dear. And when he was brought to the place of execution, his only possessions were the very clothes he stood up in. Oh, well, yes, but we say his ministry was different. I've got to put food on the table, provide for my family, educate my children, put away for my old age, and so on and so forth. True, brethren and sisters, it's true. Our ministry is somewhat different from his. But it's not the whole truth. Most of us, and to my shame, I'm one of them. Most of us go way beyond what is necessary to provide food, shelter, and clothing at a modest level and therewith to be content, as Paul said. We hedge ourselves about with 101 other things we consider absolutely essential to the support of life. Brother Harry Whittaker, in his little volume, Exhorting and Testifying, said, Christadelphians are most adept at ignoring inconvenient truths, such as that which is highly esteemed amongst men as abomination with God, is not interested. Or, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Could I just tell you a cautionary tale at this point? Some years ago, one of the banks in South Africa promoted a new financial product, and Eric and Mary will probably remember this. It was called the Standard Bank Plus Plan. It was a type of special savings account with supposed benefits for the bank's customers. And one of our brethren back in Durban picked up on this advertising campaign at the time, and he said, and you know, most of the churches around us also have a plus plan, such as the Bible and the Watchtower, the Bible and the Book of Mormon, the Bible and the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, or the Bible and the writings of the church fathers. And then, having condemned the churches around us for that kind of foolishness, we promptly commit the same basic error in ourselves in another form. We fondly imagine that we can have Jesus and our ambitions, Jesus and our money, Jesus and our property portfolio, Jesus and our outside friends, Jesus and our pride, Jesus and our covetousness. And then we come into this house on a Sunday morning and sing heartily about forsaking all for his dear sake, when we're doing nothing of the kind and have no intention of doing so. Christadelphian hypocrisy, said Brother Harry Whittaker. And you know, many a time, he's right. The divine exhortation from Luke chapter 2 is keep it simple if you want to make spiritual progress and give good service, like the man from Nazareth. And I think in our heart of hearts, brethren and sisters, we know that exhortation to be true. The more complicated life becomes, the more complicated we allow it to become, the less time we have for spiritual things. So can we just learn from the divine wisdom imposed upon the Son of God by his Father and do our best to keep our lives simple and uncluttered? Now we pass over the testimony of Simeon and Anna, interesting though it is, and we move to the next incident involving the family from Nazareth. And I'm thinking now of the occasion when Joseph, Mary, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover when Jesus was 12 years of age. And the first point to notice here is the devotion and the dedication of this little family brought out in verse 41. It says that Joseph and Mary went up every year to keep the feast. Now, you will know, brethren and sisters, that the law only required the male representatives of each family to attend the set feasts, those three set feasts in the year. But in this family, both parents went. And more than that, they didn't just attend the Passover Sabbath and then go home, as they were fully entitled to do. And the historians tell us, in fact, that that's what most pilgrims did. They just went up to Jerusalem, kept the Passover Sabbath, and then went home again. But this family from Nazareth didn't. Verse 43 says that they fulfilled the days before going home. In other words, they stayed for 8 days, Passover Sabbath, and then the 7 days of unleavened bread which followed, before they went home to Nazareth. So here was a family that appreciated the value of meeting together in fellowship and talking about the things of God. Now, during that feast of unleavened bread which followed Passover, it was apparently customary for the leading rabbis to hold seminars in the temple court. The temple court was a huge area, and they used to place themselves at strategic intervals around the perimeter, and those who were interested could come and sit at their feet and hear their learned discussions, their little Bible classes. And I'm quite sure that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus would have taken advantage of that, because that's where they found Jesus later on when they were searching for him. So in modern parlance, these three from Nazareth were not just day visitors or weekenders at the Jerusalem Bible School. This was a family who booked in for the full week to derive maximum spiritual advantage from the occasion. Now, brethren and sisters, we can learn a lot from a family example like that. Perhaps more importantly, the spiritual focus and the dedication of the 12-year-old Jesus should fill us with just wonder and astonishment. At the age of 12, as you probably know, Jewish boys had their bar mitzvah. It was a rite of passage from childhood to manhood when they would read a portion of the law in front of an assembly in the synagogue, and from that point onwards they became Bene HaTorah, or sons of the law. And in Jesus' case, this was no idle description. When his frantic parents eventually found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, the record says that all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Certainly, his heavenly Father would have given him special help and instruction as he grew in grace and in knowledge. Isaiah says that is so, that morning by morning he wakeneth my ear. And so does one of the Psalms tell us that. But, brethren and sisters, I submit to you that it is equally clear that the simple, uncomplicated life was starting to pay dividends. Twice in this chapter, Luke comments on Jesus' spiritual progress. Have a look again at verse 40, that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, just like John the Baptist before him. Remember, we were talking about this yesterday afternoon. He grew strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then glance down to the closing verse, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. The simple life was paying dividends. Can we just take the lesson and not argue the point? "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" the young lad said to his bewildered parents. And from that day forward, brethren and sisters, he remained focused and dedicated to the work of his heavenly Father. And we thank God that he did. For the outworking of that dedication is the very reason for our meeting together now, this morning. And to round off our thoughts on Luke chapter 2, can I just draw your attention to some of the fascinating patterns which are established here at the beginning of the gospel and then brought to their fulfillment towards the end of the gospel record. Number one, when our Lord was born, he was wrapped in strips of cloth, the swaddling clothes, those garments of the poor which we mentioned. When he died, he was wrapped in linen, the provision of a rich man from Arimathea. How strange that the clothing of his birth and the clothing of his death should be described for us when very little else is said about his appearance anywhere in the Gospels. Is it perhaps indicative, brethren and sisters, of his change of status from humble beginnings to heir of the world, from swaddling clothes to fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints? Second, when he was little, in addition to his mother, he was cared for by Joseph, son of Jacob, Mary's husband. At the end of his earthly ministry, he was cared for by another Joseph, that man from Arimathea. So there's a marvelous symmetry about every aspect of God's purpose in Christ. A Joseph at the beginning, a Joseph at the end. Third, when he was 8 days old, he was circumcised according to the law, a cutting off of the flesh as a token of the covenant, a symbol of a people devoted to their God. That circumcision would only be complete when he was cut off from the land of the living, as Isaiah had foretold, the circumcision of Messiah. Fourth, in this chapter, we are told that Jesus was lost for 3 days amongst the doctors of the law in the temple precincts, hearing them and asking them questions. At the end of his life, our Lord was again, in a sense, lost for 3 days in the heart of the earth to break the shackles of the law and lay the foundation for a new temple. Fifth, and perhaps most interesting of all, in connection with our breaking bread together, when the family needed accommodation on arrival at Bethlehem, you'll remember there was no room for them in the inn. At the end of his ministry, Jesus uses exactly the same word when he says to his disciples, "Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover?" The inn in chapter 2 and the guest chamber in chapter 22 is the same Greek word. He came unto his own and his own received him not. No room for him in the inn. But when our Lord made arrangements to meet their needs, it was in a large upper room, furnished and prepared. Such was the love of the Savior. There was room for all who would come to the Father through him. And we give thanks again today for the dedication and the focus of the Son of God. "I must be about my Father's business," he said. We thank him for his love and his compassion, and particularly for the largeness of his preparation. on our behalf. Brethren and sisters, we are now in the upper room once again. It is furnished and prepared. The Passover meal is ready.